reading is from Matthew chapter 6, the first 18 verses. This is the first part of a two-part lesson, number 11 and 12 on a Sermon on the Mount series. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly.
Good to be back into moderate temperatures of Connecticut. I don't know that I ever would have said that before, but having spent a week in a sauna called Virginia, particularly the Jamestown area of Virginia and the Colonial Williamsburg, in an unair-conditioned pop-up tent, hamper with six people in it, with no respite from that humidity and that heat, it is really good to be back in Connecticut for that reason alone, but also to see all of you again and to be with you. And I reflected on the way back, and again this morning, as is my case, as is my routine before preaching, I reflect sometimes on why am I preaching? Why am I teaching Bible classes? Why am I doing any of this sort of thing? And it all has to do with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it also has to do with the fact that I'm not here to impress anybody because I have not wherewith to impress people with. I'm not pretty. And I'm neither handsome. And I'm not the greatest speaker in the world. It wouldn't make any difference if I was. It's the message that counts and not the messenger. And so when I pray in the mornings, particularly on Sunday morning when I'm up early, I pray that I will be bold in preaching, that brethren will be edified, that God will be glorified in all things, peace will reign. That's my common prayer. Peace with God, peace among brethren. And that is my prayer almost all the time, almost every Sunday morning. And I pray that I never stand before a group to make them feel dumb and myself look smart by always thinking I've got to preach some new thing. There are no new things, folks. There is no such thing. There's no new thing under the sun. Might be new to me and that sort of thing, but there are no new things. The point of preaching and teaching is not to look smart and to come up with some thing that somebody says, wow, he found that. It is to help brethren grow together in the Lord. To be like Jesus Christ. And not with uncertainty, but with certainty. And so I do not delve in new things, ordinarily, and I do not delve in things that, well, somebody will say, well, boy, that's a real neat twist, and it's almost like philosophy. How can I twist this to make myself look so great? And ask questions, you know, to show people that I have great mental recall of trivia and facts. And so the point of preaching Really, it's just I'm one of the folks trying to help other folks know the Lord. And that's your duty to me too, folks. That's not a one-way street. If I speak something that which is amiss or not according to the Word of God, I, in fact, supposed to be open just as to you, just as you are to me, and each one of us to one another. Well, that brings us up to the sermon. The Sermon on the Mount, after a break of a week or two, and we're now up to number 11, as Jim so adeptly announced on the recording. And I presume the thing is still running and I've not accidentally punched the off button like I do sometimes as it's hanging in my pocket here. But we're going to do in two parts the first 18 verses of chapter 6. I'm going to try to do part 1 this morning and part 1 this evening. And I'm going to break it off in a little funny place. But it's going to be part 1.5 really this morning and part 1, next 2.5. It's going to be 3 points, but I'm breaking right in the middle of point number 2, but is a logical break point right there. Just as we begin verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. We're going to begin with that this evening, Lord willing, and we're going to talk about what this prayer means, and in addition, we're going to talk somewhat about fasting. But just by survey of Jim's reading here, we're talking about here today, these 3 points. They encompass gift-giving, they encompass praying, and they encompass fasting. Three things that you would not ordinarily associate with the subject of pride, but Jesus herein associates them with the subject of pride. And he talks about the wrong way to do these things, and the basis for people who do these things wrongly is to lift themselves up instead of lift God up. And that's the point that he's making all the way through. And the only attribute of humanity that I could think of that in almsgiving and prayer and fasting that would turn those things around and make them be something else or can subvert those things would be pride, where we're trying to show people how devoted to God I am instead of how devoted to God I really am in humility. Religious piety can be turned into a self-serving evil. We call it self-righteousness. It is not wrong to say, I want to be a righteous person, and I want to be worthy of the gospel. We are encouraged by the Word of God to walk worthy of the gospel by which we've been called. And so we ought to strive to say, I'm seeking to be a righteous person, or I'm seeking to be a godly person. And we've been talking about that quite a bit here in the series on the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly in the Beatitudes and thereafter. But we've been talking about the idea of being a godly person. And I've mentioned before, little Logan used to ask me, when we met somebody new, he'd say to me, this is a few years ago, he's only 4 or 5 years old when he used to ask me this, is that a godly person? I said, Logan, I think so, but we have to wait and see, I guess. Godliness is something that is lived, not just spoken. But godliness in itself, in striving to be a godly person, can be sometime by some people be turned into a self-serving evil. For instance, keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 6 and flip over to Luke chapter 18. In the Gospel of Luke, we find an occasion where the Pharisees, trying to appear to be godly, trying to appear to be a pious group of people, they're standing in the temple treasury, or at least one is at this particular kind, and that's what we're going to talk about here. The Pharisee compared, or contrasted really, I should say, with the tax collector. In verse 9 beginning of Luke 18, and Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For to everyone who exalts himself, he'll be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I think it passingly strange. The text says in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. His prayers didn't get much farther than his voice. Or perhaps the ceiling, if he's standing in a room, it didn't make it to God. He prayed thus with himself. He wasn't praying to God as far as God was concerned because his attitude was incorrect. He was a self-righteous person. He was one who trusted in himself. And not only that, he despised others. Someone, I think Joshua, made the comment during the Bible class about not comparing ourselves among ourselves. To make yourself feel better, you'll never reach your full potential that way. Well, there's another reason why not to do that is you're using the wrong standard. The standard is Jesus Christ and his life that he led and his standard that we are to live by. That's the standard. In 2 Corinthians 10, I think it's at about verse 12, he says, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. There's a number of reasons for that, but one of them is what Joshua said in the class, and the other is they're just using the wrong standard. If you use the wrong standard, you're going to miss the mark. You might be better than the worst example of humanity you can find in the world, but it won't make you right with God. You'd be missing the mark. You're not shooting straight. You're not shooting at the right target. We're not to compare ourselves among ourselves, but apparently the Pharisees here at least, they trusted in themselves, and they had this hope of self-elevation that they could be looked and made to feel better. And what would cause that? Pride. They want to do the things of God for the sake of their pride, the hope of self-elevation. But the truth is, for every ounce of publicly displayed humility, now I say publicly displayed humility, I doubt they were humble in private, but for every ounce of public humility they would display, they wanted to reap many tons, perhaps, of glory from men. So they displayed humility, for instance, only to receive glory from other men. And that's a most corrupt reason. That's not the reason to be humble. The reason to be humble is to compare ourselves with God Almighty, his Son. And then we have every reason to be humble. And what Jesus wants us to do is to keep our heart pure as we're practicing these things that belong to pious people. That is to say, giving of alms and prayer and fasting. He wants us to do these things for the right reason. He wants us to be doing these things with a pure heart. Jesus had said back in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 15, actually 14 through 16, I should say, he said that we are to be the light. And that no one sets a light on a hill and puts it under a peck measure. What he's saying is we are to be a light. He says to let our light shine. He didn't say to shine our light. There's two different things involved there. To let our light shine is the right thing, that we're trying to do good, but not to bring honor upon ourselves. We're trying to pray, we're trying to give alms, we're trying to fast, but not to bring honor and accolades to ourselves, but rather to bring honor and glory to who? God, our Father, to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to glorify Him, we are to honor Him. The three things that I think it's Hosea 6. The three things. What does God require of thee, O man? Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. And I forgot the third one. But I think it's in Hosea chapter 6. But the idea is to walk humbly with our God is one of the three things that Hosea said. And that is to say, when we're fasting, don't do it for prideful reasons so people know that you're fasting. When you're praying, don't do it for prideful reasons so people know that you're praying and say, oh, what a godly man he is. I had a Baptist preacher one time came up behind me when I lived in Bristol, Vermont. He was my neighbor. And he came up behind me and said, Clayton, I'm more righteous than you are. I said, okay, well, how is that so? It's possible, I guess. And we had this discussion about how he did this, that, and the other thing. He was really just pulling my leg the whole time. But what we are not to be doing is saying, well, I'm more righteous than so-and-so, and I'm more righteous than that other person, so I'm okay. You may not be okay. It may be this idea of pride and to be seen of men that you're a so-called a righteous person. The idea is we are not to be giving alms to please ourselves or for prideful reasons. We're not to be praying for that. We're not to be fasting for those reasons. But rather, we in fact are to do it to please God so that our light, Matthew 5, can be seen but not shown. It is not wrong to be seen of men while praying, but it is wrong to pray to be seen of men. That's the distinction. It is not wrong. In fact, it is wrong to not let your light shine. The Scripture says to let your light shine. But it says for the reason of glorifying your Father in heaven. And I think if you look in Matthew 15, and verse 16, that's exactly what it says. Let your light shine, or so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Not they glorify you or me, but that they glorify God in heaven. They say, there must be something to this thing called Christianity. We're talking about true Christianity, not fake Christianity, which really isn't such a thing. But nonetheless, we're talking about the Christianity described in the pages of God's Word. And the trouble is, we get pride mixed into this thing. And even in the subjects that we're talking about this morning and this evening, the three things we're talking about in these two lessons, we get pride mixed up in the idea of almsgiving. We get pride mixed up in the idea of praying. And we want to be known for having the most scriptures in our prayer, or the most flowery language in our prayer, or this, that, or the other thing. Or we want to be, as the example is given about fasting, we want to make sure everybody knows when we're sad and when we're humbling ourselves. And can you say, I'm the most humble person, and keep a straight face and be humble? The minute you say, I'm the most humble person, you're no longer humble. You've already let pride destroy that. And the point is that pride can get into any realm and become a culprit, and can actually distort and even pervert what it is we're supposed to be doing. For instance, if pride gets in the idea of our benevolence, and we're supposed to give benevolence out of love, a person who's prideful really can't love anybody. Not really, because they're doing something for somebody else because of them, their own self, not for them. And if they see that there's nothing they can get out of it for their own self, they won't be generous either. That's pride. Pride distorts almsgiving. And it makes men be rivals. That's why pride is so bad in the church. That's why brethren won't get together and talk problems out with one another, and they shut the doors against one another. It's pride. 9 times out of 10. And what they do is they view one another as rivals, and they get paranoid about it. And they surmise things that are not so. That's pride that does that. And then they won't talk. And that's pride that does that. And they can't deal with brethren as friends, much less brothers. And actually what they do is they don't deal with one another at all. That's pride that does that. Because every person becomes a rival. Oh, somebody thinks higher of Andy than they do me. I've got to do something to bring myself up to his level. Since I can't do that, I'll bring him down to mine. That's pride. Well, he took a pot shot at me. I believe I can take a pot shot at him. He wanted to do it this way. I guess I can do it that way. I'll show him that two can play that game. That's pride. Here we're supposed to be loving one another and dealing with one another as friends and brothers in abject humility. And we stand off and say, you can't have my phone number. Or we stand off and say, I'm not going to talk with you. And we give for the wrong reasons. We pray for the wrong reasons. And we fast for the wrong reasons. That's what Jesus wants to talk about in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. And he's going to make the point, I believe, that man is not humble because he thinks so little of himself, but because he thinks of himself not at all. Would you refuse to talk to somebody if you really had that straight in your mind? It's not good enough to think little of yourself and think more of brethren. It's to think not at all of yourself. Empty oneself of pride. Is that not what Jesus the Lord did? In Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that he emptied himself. To follow Jesus, he says, if you would follow me, the very first thing he said in Matthew 16 was to deny yourself. Now, that doesn't mean deny yourself things. It means to deny yourself. To not let your pride and ego get in the way. And don't let pride work in and distort and pervert what otherwise would be considered pious, godly things to do. Giving of alms, praying, and fasting. And pride dies only when self is forgotten. That's the only way Jesus could go to the cross. And the Hebrew writer tells us that he, for the joy set before him, despising the shame, went to the death, even the death of the cross. That's what we need to get rid of, is pride, and that is part of walking in the light. There must be no room for self anymore. What did Paul tell the Colossian brethren in Colossians chapter 3 and about verse 2 through 4? He says, mortify, the old King James says, or the new King James says, put to death the things of self. Why? Because until we learn to put to death the things of self, we will never learn what Jesus meant when he said, my yoke is easy and my burden light. We will never learn a whole lot of things if pride or self stands in the way. Being a Christian becomes drudgery for those who still have self in the way of doing the things of Christ. And for those who turn these godly acts of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting into something that they never intended to become, self is the root of that. Pride is the root of self, and self needs to die. Put to death is the word that is used by Paul to the Colossian brethren. I better get to the text, don't you think? I haven't even got to the text yet. Let's look at the first four verses to consider at least one point this morning. Maybe this will be a three-lesson thing instead of a two-lesson thing. I never know how to break these things up when I study and prepare these things. Sometimes I wonder. It used to be, you know, my first lesson I ever gave anywhere, my knees were knocking horrendously. I had written it out. This is B.C., before computer. And I had written it out longhand, and I may have told you this before. I stood up and read it. I thought I was going to be speaking for 15 minutes or a half an hour, and I sat down 7 minutes later. And now the story is told, though there's some truth to it, but not a lot, that I can't say my name in 15 minutes. And if I stick with my outline a little better, I can do that. So I'm going to try to stick with my outline a little more closely here so that we can be more expeditious in getting to the lesson. The first thing is charitable deeds and gift giving. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. Let's put that text in front of us again. Read along with me. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret himself will reward you openly. Charitable deeds. Under the law of Moses, Moses left no doubt about God's concern for the poor. You ever heard of the expression gleaning? For us to say we're going to glean something out of something? Gleaning was something whereby God made provision for the poor people. Those who were not poor but were of means were instructed by the word of God to leave some crops in the field, particularly around the edges. But even then, in the middle, he said, don't do a real good job. do kind of a sloppy job. And then the poor would be allowed to go out and do what? Glean. Glean what was left over, and they would work. There wasn't any such thing really as just an overt handout except for beggars. Being poor didn't mean you got a handout in God's scheme of things. You still had to work for it, and you perhaps you didn't have to do everything everybody else did, but it wasn't just handed to you. You had to go get it. You had to do some work. But nonetheless, God was concerned about the poor, and he gave some special instructions such as gleaning and leaving things for them to retrieve for themselves. And so God was concerned for the poor in the Old Testament, and we find the idea of blessing and cursing, for instance, in Psalm 41 and verse 1. There's this passage, and I quote, "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." We need to be generous to the poor. And we need to do so for the right reason. The reason is because God loves the poor. And we should love the poor as individual Christians. And there's also a curse found in the Old Testament, Proverbs 21 and verse 13. "Whoever shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also himself not be heard." And I say to you and to myself, if we are not generous with what we have when we have little, we will not become generous with what we have when we have a lot. Generosity for the poor is not a function of ability. In fact, we're told in the Scripture that the churches of Galatia had prepared a generous gift, and Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that it was beyond and above their ability. But they had first given themselves to the Lord and then to us. And they gave sacrificially. I know a brother in Christ, he probably would be embarrassed if I mentioned his name. He's taken out personal loans to help evangelists in preaching. And then he pays back the loan. The same man. I know what he has done with regard to the church where he was. The church, for whatever reason, went defunct. People moved away, and he's the last member left. And they still have a mortgage on the building. He paid it out of his own pocket. He continued to pay on it until it was paid off, so that the Lord's people didn't get a bad name. This man did that. Now, the only reason I knew that is he asked me some advice. They were going to sell the building, and if he could make a profit on it, he wanted to know what preachers needed support that he could send it to. It ended up, he had to sell the building for less than what they owed on it. He ended up paying the rest of it out of his own pocket. That's a generous man. And I would never have found out about that, except we're pretty close friends too. And he didn't tell me that to tell me about those other things. He wasn't doing that to shine his light, but he was letting his light shine. And the point is, he was remembering other people. And for the right reason. We're not to have trumpets. And if I ever get to learn how to work this PowerPoint in a timely fashion, then that'll be a good thing. But we are not to be sounding a trumpet. That's what he's saying in our text in Matthew 6, 1 through 4. We are to do our good deeds, not to advertise it to others publicly, to let people know what we've done. And we're not to be giving even our private gift giving. We give something in private and then we talk to other people to let them make sure that they know what we did. We're not to be doing that sort of thing. I want to just put in a little side here. Something really bothers me a lot, and I've participated in it, and my family does, is when you stack all these presents up, and there's a big show made of wrapping this present up and making sure everybody sees the name, who it's from on there, and it's a big show kind of a thing. And I'm not saying that all of that is wrong necessarily. It depends upon, I guess, a number of factors, but I'm uncomfortable with it. I'm uncomfortable with it because of this passage of Scripture here, where we're talking about not advertising what we're doing. I don't believe we must do in secret. That would be a violation too. But I think when we make pompous show and ceremony about our gifts, are we not doing that to be receiving praise from men? And they say, "Oh, look what a nice gift so-and-so gave." Maybe everybody else in the room was real poor and this one person's real rich and they gave a real nice gift. And a big thing is made over this real nice gift that this one person has given. They've got these big means. As though these other gifts mean nothing. There's just something that's unsettling about that when I read these four verses of Matthew chapter 6. We're not to be announcing our deeds. ahead of time so people can watch us do these things. Look in verse 3. But when you do your charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. We're not even supposed to hardly know about it ahead of time. We're not even supposed to announce it to our own self. Now I'm going to give a hint here. The same fellow that did those other things that I was talking about, without my knowledge, sat down on my computer and ordered me a whole new computer system. I said to him, when did you decide to do that? And he said he had never made a decision until he sat down at my computer and decided then. He didn't let his left hand know what his right hand was doing. We're talking about spontaneous almsgiving. Not making sure everybody knows ahead of time a gift's coming and it's going to be for me and just you keep looking for it. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. The idea is we're not even supposed to give credit to ourselves for it. Say nothing about doing it to get credit from somebody else, but not to do it to even get credit of ourselves. The point is that pride, if we mix our pride in there and we do things for our own selfish motives, then pride is going to poison any true goodness that this would represent in the end. And he says you'll have your reward already. You won't have a reward from God. And the truth is that Jesus' passion on the cross wasn't for himself. There are a lot better ways than that to get something for yourself. His gift of himself to us had nothing to do with him wanting accolades from us at the time for his gift. We're not to be blowing the trumpet in any shape or form. Look at verse 4. That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. That is, if you do it to be seen by men, God's not going to reward you at all. You've got all the reward you'll ever going to get. I think I can go ahead if I stick with my outline and get into this next point and come out to where I wanted to come out to with this morning, which is now almost afternoon. The next point is in verses 5 through 15. Now we're only going to cover up through verse 8. But the point is that God wants us to purify our prayers so that they'd be absent of pride. In verse 5, let's read again. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Now Daniel, I just want to pause there. Daniel, the prophet of God, you recall, when the king made the edict, says you cannot pray. Daniel didn't change a thing. He didn't go do that just to do it publicly. He just kept on praying the way he normally prayed. And he didn't do that to be seen of men. He just was seen of men praying. But he says, when you do your prayers standing on the street corners to be seen by men, he said, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not pray. Do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask. And I'll pause right there and we'll cover those verses, and that'll be the end of the lesson for this morning. God wants us to purify our prayers of pride. He wants no hypocritical motive to be mixed into our prayers. We see that in verse 5. Don't be like the hypocrites. They do this to be seen of men. Don't be like the hypocrites. True righteousness and prayer are inseparable. They go hand in hand one with another. But don't be a hypocrite with it. You know, you might be able to get away with being a hypocrite in your gift giving, in your alms giving, and it might go undetected, your motive for your gift giving. The person who received the gift may not realize that you gave it for the wrong motive, but don't try that with God. If your motive for praying is to be seen of men, you know who knows it? God knows it, and it's him who you're talking to. You're not going to pull a thing over God's eyes. Our prayer must be of purity. It must be absent of pride. It must be what God wants us to be praying for, an openness of heart. And that's what he's trying to get at here in his instruction here concerning the openness of heart. In the 139th Psalm, for instance, in verse 23 and 24, the scripture says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is a prayer. The prayer says to God, "Search my heart. Make sure I've got no sin, and if I do have sin, I want it to be gone. And I want you to search my heart even during prayer, that my prayers are for the right reason." We used to get after our kids a little bit. They'd lecture one another at the table in prayer. And I would tell them, prayer is not the time to lecture your brother or your sister. It's the time to talk to God and express glory to Him that He deserves, and the praise to Him, and thankfulness for what He is and what He has done. For you, it is not time to rebuke your siblings. Sometimes people use prayer for the wrong thing. Not only have the wrong motives, but they use it for the wrong thing. And the point is that the psalmist says, and Jesus is saying, that we are not to be hypocritical. We are to be pure in our prayer. And we are to have a heart that says, "I'm talking to God because I love God. And I recognize Him as God." That's the heart and the basis of prayer. And to pray, to receive praise or glory from men is a spiritual corruption. To pray big, long, flowery prayers to be seen of men is vainglory, the scripture talks about. And what God says is, go to your room, in verse 6. He says, "But when you pray, go to your room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Our prayer is to be a matter of not public access, though public may see that you're praying, and we're not dealing here with public worship necessarily anyway, but prayer has a part in public worship. We see that as part of the scriptural pattern. But we're not even really here talking about just getting away from distractions going to your room. What we're saying is the greatest distraction is not necessarily noise or other people, but our own self. I get out of the house Sunday morning, which you all know already, and I spend a number of hours before I get here in study and in prayer. And I do not say that to be seen of men or to let you know that. But what I'm trying to say is that I get out of the house because I can get away from everybody. Now, I'm sitting in a room full of people. The noise is not a distraction to me. There can be people all around me talking about any number of things, and I don't pay attention. I don't know what they're talking about because I've gone to my room. What I'm saying is it doesn't necessarily need to be a place absent of any person. But prayer must be with the sole intent that I'm not praying to be seen by men, though I may be seen by men while I'm praying. I'm praying to talk with God. And that's the only reason that I'm praying. I sometimes, in a loud environment, when I'm with a group of brethren, somebody will say, "Do we want to have a prayer?" And I personally don't feel like shouting out a prayer in a loud restaurant. And I will suggest to my family, each of us say their own prayer. Because the point of the prayer is not to make sure everybody hears that you're praying. And God hears in that room. When it's just you and God, and your pride is gone, and you're talking with God because you love Him, and not merely to be seen of men. And so we go to this place where it's just God and you, or God and me, and in a prideless prayer, we pray to God, not to be seen of men, but to be heard by God. And rote is not right, Jesus says. Now, we have occasionally a Catholic that says, "Do you say the Our Father?" as though that was some kind of a standard prayer. And I'm going to talk more about that this evening, the hour as the prayer that is known by some as the Our Father, which begins here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, where Jesus says to his disciples to pray in this manner. But what he's going to say here in verse 7, for instance, before we get there, he says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. So now the pagans have come into the purview here. Jesus is talking largely to a Jewish audience on the Sermon on the Mount. You remember, he starts out sitting on the side of a mountain, and he's sitting there talking to the multitudes, his disciples, and the multitudes along with them. So it's largely a Jewish audience, but now the heathen or the pagans come into his discussion here, and he wants to be sure that he's not talking about the kind of things that they see among the pagans. These long prayers, these vain repetitions that the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And what he's saying here, rote, is not right. If you can memorize the longest prayer there is in the world, it's really not of any particular benefit. And it seems among the Pharisees and the heathen that they thought for some reason that long prayers were better prayers. I was preaching in a meeting somewhere recently, I forget where it was, within the past year or two, and just before I got up to preach, somebody said, so-and-so is going to lead us in a very brief word of prayer. I'd never heard it put exactly that way. But that's exactly what it said, and that struck me as a little humorous at the time. I didn't really gauge if a prayer should be long or short. I think that would be determined by the circumstances and what was on someone's heart and what was on their mind. But there seems to be, Jesus is addressing the idea of memorizing these long prayers. Have you ever heard on the radio, I know when I used to live in Vermont, 6 o'clock on Saturday night, you could tune into WVMT out of Burlington, Vermont, and you could hear, I think a half an hour of Hail Mary, Mother of God, full of grace, and just over and over again, like that. And it got so that it just was, didn't mean anything. It's just this long prayer. Prayer to the wrong person, by the way, but suppose it was to the right person, and it just kept going over and over again, and just these same words you got. You know, it's kind of like you're repeating this rhyme, see how many times you can do it, and pretty soon you're fumbling through the words and that sort of thing. And that's what I kind of thought about that sort of thing. And Jesus is addressing that sort of a thing where a prayer is just repeated. And perhaps the prayer wasn't long enough, so he repeats the prayer 3 or 4 times in the same session to make it long enough that they might be heard for their many words. The same thing with the pagans, that they might be heard for their many words. The prayers of the scribes and the Pharisees, that they grew longer and longer to cover up inversely. The more hypocrisy there was, the more pride there was, the more sin there was, the longer their prayer was. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 38, then Jesus said to them, his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, that is to say a cover, make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation. They covered up with their long prayers, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. The idea of thinking that a long prayer is a better prayer, or a prayer that's just repeated over and over again, that's the kind of prayer that God wants. And unlike the Pharisees, they were condemned in their long prayers for the hypocrisy. Here we find that the pagans, really, they're trying to get God to answer. That's why they're doing this. Of course, they're praying to a God that is no God. They're praying to an idol, being pagans, being heathen. They're praying to anything other than the power of heaven. So they could not be heard, and perhaps that's why they did so much. Remember the contest at Mount Carmel when Elijah was there and the 400 prophets of Baal were there? They cut themselves and made these long prayers, and Elijah was egging them on and said, louder, longer, maybe he'll wake up. Maybe he's gone to the restroom. Kind of chided them a little bit. That's the prayers of the pagans. Jesus said, don't let your prayers be the prayers of the pagans. Don't let your prayers be that of the hypocritical Pharisees and scribes. But your prayer is to be an effective prayer. Whether it's short or long, it must be, to be effective, be absent of pride. And from where? Right here, the heart. And I want to tell you that I believe you can say the same prayer every Sunday morning and it be from the heart and not be a vain repetition. Think about this. There's only so many ways you can give thanks for your food. You got to use certain words at each meal. It can be a vain repetition or it might not be. If it is from the heart each and every time, you could say the exact same words each and every time from the heart. And it would not be a vain repetition. Same thing with our songs. How many times have we sung, we're marching to Zion? You can sing vainly if you're not paying attention to what you're singing and you're not singing from the heart to praise God or to admonish brethren. A vain repetition is a thing to be avoided. And the last one, our Father knows. This is something the pagans didn't have going for them. They had no father, really. They had a god that didn't exist, small g for God there. And the pagans, they thought if they went through all of these religious, elaborate rituals and all that sort of thing, that they would get their God's attention. But what the scripture says in Matthew 6 and verse 8 is that our God already knows. He is omnipotent, meaning he is all power. He is omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere. And he is omniscient, meaning he knows all. He knows what we need before we have to ask. Therefore, do not be like them, that is, the heathen, for your Father knows the things you have before you ask him. So you say, why ask if he knows? Because God wants to know whether or not we are people of faith. He wants us to know if we are people who are daily committed to him in faith. James, in James chapter 1, makes a connection between the prayer of faith and the prayer of the doubter. He said the doubter need not expect anything from God, but the prayer of faith. And in the model prayer, which we'll get to tonight, verse 11 says, give us this day our what? Bread, but what kind of bread? Daily bread. God wants us to daily depend upon him. And that is exhibited in daily prayers. And may I suggest to you, more than just at mealtime. But daily prayers are what God wants to hear from us. More than just give us this day our daily bread, but some of these other things that are contained in the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 6. And if we have the proper spirit of faith, and it's demonstrated in our prayer to Jehovah God, then he's not limited by the content of our prayer. He is able to do exceedingly and abundantly and more than we ask, Romans chapter 8. But if we don't ask, he doesn't give even what we don't ask. But if we do ask, he gives us above what we're able to imagine. And he'll give according to his wisdom and according to his will. And that's a good thing for us. Paul said, thrice I asked the Lord to remove the thorn that's in my flesh. And he showed me that his grace was sufficient for me. He later says, I will glory in my weakness. God answered his prayer in a way that he didn't expect. God sometimes answers prayer different than we ask. And sometimes God answers prayer and says no. And sometimes he answers and says not now, later. And sometimes yes, now and more than you asked. The point is we have to ask. And ask for the right reasons with a pure heart. James says you don't receive, James chapter 4 and verse 4 says you don't receive because you ask amiss. You ask for selfish reasons, prideful reasons, from whence comes war. So let's pick up right here this evening, Lord willing, and we'll pick up with verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6, and we'll go through verse 18, and we'll consider the last point and a half. of my lesson. Thank you.